Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19? We start at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. The early Christians lived the Trinity long before they knew anything about the mechanics of it. That was worked out far, far later. It is a common statement among the people who don't believe, the liberals, that the victors took all, and that really there were several views of Christ and of the Trinity, but that the victors established their view and crushed the rest. It is quite true that when you read that creed we just had, parts of that are what were put on people who had been Arians or others who denied the Trinity before they would allow them back into the Christian church. They made very sure that they made a clear statement that they believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Holy Spirit was God equal to the Son and equal to the Father, and that they wouldn't let them back without that. Now, these ancient things are hardly worth visiting, except to say that the early Christians, in one sense, arrived at their position by feelings. Now, please don't get me wrong. No one arrives at Christianity by feelings only. That is the way to end up lost forever. There was a man, one of the Quakers, who tried that way of reaching Christianity in the days of Oliver Cromwell. And he took all his clothes off and rode a donkey into the middle of Bristol, for which he very nearly got hung for blasphemy. He was obviously a bit touched, I should say. But the truth is that we don't get there just by feelings. The early Christians, though, did. What do I mean? Well, it's true and not true. They got there because they knew in their hearts that they loved the Lord Jesus. And they also had a revelation from God that Jesus was God and the Holy Spirit was God, and God the Father, from him came the Son, and the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. Now, that's all very well, but what I'm getting at is it's quite untrue that we arrive just by feelings, but the early church lived the Trinity long before it wrote down on paper what the Trinity was. You will find all sorts of strange beliefs among them, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, and you'll find all sorts of things like Arianism. There are numerous false creeds about the Trinity, and there were many, many discussions of it among early Christians, and one of them called it the Triad, which isn't true, and they gradually got to making a statement about what they knew was in their hearts. But you see, the early Christians lived the Trinity, and they lived it because they discovered it. I think often of Perpetua, a girl in North Africa from a very rich home. Some of the North African homes were so rich that it was said of Carthage that it was richer and more fine than Rome. Its marbles and its halls and floors. If people want to really study Rome, they often visit Carthage, which is in Tunisia, because of its beautiful remains of the Roman buildings. Now, this girl was from an immensely rich family, and she just had a baby, and that baby she was nursing when she was arrested as a Christian for refusing to curse Christ and refusing to worship the emperor. When she was arrested, she was put in prison. Her aged father came and pleaded with her not to go on this way. Her parents came and cried and said, would she not just stop and live for the baby's sake? And throughout she stood her ground. With her stood several other girls who followed her, but she was the one who really stood. And that girl refused everything and died a horrible death in order to uphold the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. She'd understood the Trinity. She couldn't have told you what it was. And you see, there are many more like it. Now, I can't go through it all, but what I want to get at with you today perfectly clearly is this, that the Trinity is something that Christians lived, and unless it's a reality to you, it's no use. You see, the Trinity is real. There is a real God the Father, who is different to God the Son, who is different to God the Holy Spirit. We call them persons. Now the Greek call them hypostases, and the Romans call them persona, and the two got greatly muddled up and had an enormous fight about it, because the two words, whilst they're the same, mean different things, and each one thought the other was heretical. Now, at least they cared. Today there isn't even caring about it. But those things are later. We're just facing this thing. You see, Cyprian died as a noble Roman in North Africa, and he was asked if he believed in Christ and if he cursed Christ, and he said no. And Cyprian was beheaded in front of everyone because he stuck to the Trinity. Now, those things are worth thinking about very much indeed. You see, one of the very first writings outside the New Testament is the Epistles of Ignatius, and Archbishop Usher, who incidentally was the original author of the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was mainly written by Archbishop Usher, and it's a copy of Archbishop Usher's Confession. It's almost clear there. Now, Usher worked out what epistles were really written by Ignatius and what are not. He was a very, very clever scholar. He was the first principal of Trinity College in Dublin because he was so clever. He had his library burnt, he was chased from pillar to post, he ended up a very poor man, and he had all sorts of troubles. But that man one day was visiting in Scotland one of the very great ministers of the Scottish Church, and they used to take in these trampy men off the road, he was one of them, and they didn't know he wasn't. And the man was walking through the churchyard, his host, early next morning, about 5 a.m, and found a man on his knees in the wet grass praying, and it was Usher. And that was what Usher was like. Now, Usher showed us these epistles of Ignatius, and it's been accepted by all scholars as far as I know since. And what Ignatius did, he was in Smyrna. He was betrayed and captured by the Romans, and he determined to die for Christ. He called the Romans who dragged him across to Rome cruel beasts for the way they treated him in the utmost cruelty. But he said, when he was faced by the Emperor Trajan, that he refused to recant from belief in the Trinity. And he furthermore said, it was always they asked him if Jesus was God, and he refused to deny it. And he said that he was corn to be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, because all the way across the Roman soldiers were telling him, we're taking you for a Roman holiday to be thrown to the wild beasts for the amusement of the people of Rome. And Trajan sent him to the beasts, and he said that he would be bread for the Lord, ground by the teeth of the wild beasts. And when he had died in the arena, all that was left of him was a few bones, and his sorrowing disciples came and picked up the bones and buried them. But they knew that the man had gone to be with Christ, which is far better. That's how the early church worked. Now, what was it, this Trinity, that so moved them? We sometimes have a sea hymn which comes from Cornwall, "O Trinity of Love and Power." And that is the love that was behind it that moved them. You see, when you look at the Trinity is simply the love of God. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. They fit in together. Now, I believe, and I believe most strongly, that what has got the West through and its position today is this knowledge of God's love. You see, we have accepted that there are people who are higher than us. We have accepted that we've had to change. We have accepted huge changes in our culture. And the only reason we have got through is we had a bloodless revolution in 1688. The French had a most bloody revolution in 1779 and on, and a dreadful affair. But the difference was, our revolution, which is mocked today, was greatly admired by the Frenchman Voltaire, on whose writings the French Revolution was based, and it was, he said, the English had a peculiar way of getting on with each other and making a sense out of things, whereas the French seemed to fight all the time. The truth of the matter was that there were Christians in the country who were prepared to give way and to let others ride over their heads in order to keep the peace. And they kept the peace. And that is how we go ahead. And it's done because we believe in the Trinity. Because the Trinity is a Trinity of love. Now, what I want to bring to you today is what Paul says here. And I want you to look at it with me for a moment. You see, what we want is the love of Christ. Now, it says here, the verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now I want to stop there. I believe that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. And I believe you wouldn't come here if you weren't rooted and grounded in love. You've got a basis of love which gives you a stability which isn't in people around, and gives you a humbleness which makes you accept things which you wouldn't accept for Christ's sake, not against Christ, but for Christ's sake. Now, that is being rooted and grounded in love. You have love. And you have love for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because you love Christ. But this is what I want to show you from this, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. Now the word comprehend there is to know, but it is something wonderful, to know with all saints. This is something that every Christian has to know. This isn't something for certain saints who reached a certain advanced state in the Christian life. Every saint has to know the love of Christ, and that love of Christ has to grow in them every day visibly. If you cannot see the love of Christ growing in your heart, then you will not be rooted, you will not be grounded, there will be an instability about you, which is being carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight and cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You will soon find that there is an instability in marriage if there isn't the love of Christ. You will find there is an instability in everything. You see, the Arabs have a proverb: if two dwell in a house for 1 year, one is patient. And unless we have that rooted, grounded patience in Christ, we do not have the love of God. And that love of God is shown to our children by our love for one another, and our love for those who hate us, and our love for those who persecute us, and our love for those we don't agree with. Now, I find this love in Christians, but I find it like this. You can have a little bottle full. You can have an ocean full. Both are full. You can have a river that is full, and you can have a lake that is full. But one has far more than the other, although both have this fullness. And what we need is to experience and know the love of Christ in the Trinity of God. That is the great lesson of the Trinity, not modalism and Manichaeism and Sabellianism and all the rest. Let them go. They'll do it, take care of themselves. It wasn't till 345 that the church came by a narrow head to agree to the Trinity as we know it. And then it went back, and there was all sorts of fights about it. Let that be. What we know is the love of Christ in our hearts by knowledge. It says that ye may be able to comprehend, to understand what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, you've got to understand the length of God's love. God loved you from eternity. It is no use denying that God chose in eternity whom he would save. The length of God's love, and the length of God's love goes to the very, very, very final heaven, which has no end. So then the length of God's love you must know. You must also know the breadth of God's love, which covers every nation and tribe and tongue. The God is calling to himself out of those people for himself. God so loved the world. He doesn't deny loving the world. We don't accept those views of it which says in some woolly way God loved the world but he got beaten by the devil and therefore he only got a little bit of the world. That's not so. What we're saying is that God's love is as broad as the heavens and as broad as the seas, and the whole seven seas are less than God's love. God's love is infinite, both infinite in length and infinite in breadth, and then it's infinite in depth. When I look at my life, and I don't know the lives of others, I can only say it must have been infinitely deep love that ever loved me. I cannot imagine how God loved me. I cannot begin to fathom it. I can't see why he should love me, or what he loved about me, or what is in any way remarkable. It's just impossible to see. But there is a depth. And then I look in the depth, and I find Christ plumbed that depth. Now, we say in the Creed he went down into hell. That is a well-disputed statement. Because when it says in the Bible that he came into the lower parts of the earth, that can mean just those parts in which we dwell. But the early church, in its creeds, wrote that he entered into the inferno. And that by that they meant hell. And they believed, and I personally, for my belief, do, that Christ went down and tasted death for every man, the second death, and only God could do that. No one else was strong enough to stand one instant of that. The judgment of God, thrusting one down, he bore my sins right into the pit. That is what I believe. Others believe that it's simply he came down into this life and died. Calvin says very wisely that whether he died on that cross simply there, or whether it was in hell, in his own mind and in his own body, he experienced all that we experience in hell. And that is true. Calvin is right in the thing. You read his Institutes for yourself. The truth of the matter is this, that Christ entered into every bit of the depth to know the depth. That we've got the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. The height is as high as God is in heaven. God worked this out. We are in a plan of God's, us sitting so few in this room, as something God planned from eternity. Why he planned it, I don't know. Why he didn't give us the whole country sitting together listening to the gospel. But I know he did it in the great revival that happened in this land in the 1850s, 1858-9. In Northern Ireland, the crowds were so great that they had to divide up the crowds simply to let the human voice carry. I know that Whitfield and Wesley, it's on record of Whitfield speaking to 40,000 people by the human voice at one time, and that only could be done by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And I know this, that if you'll go back into the Middle Ages, don't condemn those people because they didn't have all light. You and I are children of our age, and we need to get quit of our age and to be children of the Bible and of the light more and more. But if you'll go back into that, you will find some of the greatest preachers then were speaking to crowds that made Whitfield and Wesley look small in comparison. They had huge, enormous crowds came to listen to some of those Middle Ages preachers, and they preached the love of God. They may have preached it with all the paraphernalia attached, which I regret, and it hurts me to think about it, but they did preach it, and there's wonderful things have been done. But God has condemned us to be few. Why? It's partly a judgment on us, partly a judgment on me. Partly it's a judgment, and partly it's a blessing, and partly it's because when God speaks, often he speaks to ones and twos. As missionaries to Islam, we often found that you got further if you got one Muslim on his own than if you got two, three, or four, or a roomful. If there was a roomful, they were bound to reject your message in front of each other and laugh at you and poke fun at the Lord Jesus and all the rest. But you got them alone, and there was a very different reaction. So sometimes God brings us in very small groups that we may know the height of God's love. It's so wonderful. I believe that each one of us is ascended up into the heavens, and we sit in heavenly places, and we walk in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as you're in this room, your minds are in heaven, and I am privileged to be with you. May we all walk that way. Now look on at this Trinity, for it's very well worth knowing, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, there's something that I want to go back to. That word comprehend. It's not just the word comprehend, but it's a very strong word in the original, and it means to understand fully. Now what I'm getting at is this. You and I are rooted and grounded in love. We have much love of the Lord Jesus, but we're very short. How do I mean? Well, there's many, many poets have expressed it. There was a man called Edward Payson, who was a Christian, and he wrote it down this way. He wrote at some length, and he was a very good writer. But he said in essence this, that round Christ are concentric rings of Christians. Those on the inside live in the full light, as much as their capacity will take it, all the time in the full love of Christ. They have their faces turned toward the light and toward the love, and they're filled with that love. Around them is another group, much bigger, of many Christians who from time to time fitfully look at that love. They don't look at it all the time. They turn their faces away from Christ and then to him. Sometimes they're filled with that love, and I confess to being one of these, and sometimes they're not filled with that love. It's a very, very different picture. And outside them is a large group of Christians, even bigger, who just occasionally and a little turn toward that love and mainly rest and depend on this world's things and think about them. They're all busy, but they're not busy with the love of Christ. Now that's how it is. We want you to comprehend, to understand more, to grow. How can this thing be? to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well now, there is a teaching around some Christians that you can be filled with the whole of God. Well, it's impossible, isn't it? How could I be filled with infinity as I'm only finite? How could I be filled with Christ when I'm only just me? How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? He's given by measure unto us, whereas Christ received him without measure. It's according to capacity. And what Paul is praying is that your capacity will grow, and mine, that it will grow enormously and rapidly. You see, those early Christians had a capacity for loving Christ which you and I lack. We need a totally different capacity if we are to love Jesus in a full way. I long for this, for my children and for others. When I see a baby about to be born in our family or anywhere near it, even when someone gets married, even when they're born, I start to pray for the person they'll marry, that they will know the love of Christ. And it's so important that we pray and long, not that they'll do well at school, not that they'll have good marriages, not that other people will not do as well as them, but that they'll be filled with the knowledge of the love of Christ, and their capacity will grow day by day. And sometimes it's very sad to watch capacity not grow, and often it's very rewarding to see how it grows. How then today are you compared with a year ago in the love of Christ? Has that love of Christ deepened and grown in your heart? All these things are so wonderful, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, I've tried to explain how they came to know the Trinity and how they died for the Trinity. The Trinity then is not experienced. It is in the life that we see the Trinity, but it's more than that. It is revealed. We must stop there. But the Lord help us to understand these things. Amen.